Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Please follow as I read verses 19 through 24. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Let me say, it's good to see your faces again. I missed you last week. Where were you? I'm thankful that we can be back together. Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Our last study in Romans covered this passage as a whole. Today I want to come back and take a closer look at a small segment of this text. I'm going to begin my sermon with an interpretive statement relative to the creation of the world and the creation of the human race in particular. Much of what I'm about to say is clear biblical history, obvious biblical truth. However, I want you to hear me carefully, my opening remarks in this regard are speculative. They are my thoughts. They should not be treated as the Word of God. They are not found in Scripture. These are my thoughts. And I will take you from my thoughts into what is obviously the truth of God. Now, I think my thoughts are right, or I give them up, but they are my thoughts. I suggest that God knew when he created Adam in his own likeness with a perfect, sinless, holy nature. I think God knew that if he did not confirm Adam in holiness, as he had confirmed the elect angels before Adam, I think he knew that Adam would surely fall from that created perfection, just like the non-elect angels fell. Now, my reason for saying that is that while Adam was morally perfect, God created him without sin. He was like God, but he obviously was not God. And I argue that only God can sustain perfection, either in himself or in his creatures. And that's what God chose to do for the elect angels. He created them perfect. He confirmed them in perfection. But God did not choose to do that for Adam. And thus, God knew that Adam, left to himself, would choose contrary to God. And he would choose contrary to God, again, not because he was evil. He was not. But simply because he was not capable of sustaining moral perfection in himself, on his own, especially under grievous temptation. Furthermore, it is my conjecture that when Adam sinned, we know he was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. So why did he act contrary to God? My view is that he chose Eve over God. He had this beautiful woman to be his wife. She sinned before him. I think he chose to join her in sin out of fear of losing her. He loved the creature more than the Creator. Conjecture. What is not conjecture is that God knew that Adam would sin. He would choose sin. God knew that when he created him. God knew that sin and evil would take the human race captive. God knew that through Adam's fall, evil would corrupt and condemn the whole of creation. God knew that. He wasn't surprised when Adam sinned. God knew that. Nonetheless, God created the world. He created Adam. After the fall, God obviously continued to bring human beings into the world from Adam, of Adam's blood, with Adam's fallen, depraved nature. And these humans would pollute God's earth in almost an infinite number of ways. Now, the looming question is why? Why didn't God scrap the creation once sin and evil entered? Why didn't he obliterate the human race, kill Adam and Eve, and start all over? Why? Well, these are huge questions. Romans 9, 22 and 23 may come closer than any single passage in all the Bible to answering those very difficult questions. And that makes this text incredibly important to us, because the problem of evil is a threat to our faith. The problem of evil in God's world. It attacks our faith. It undermines our confidence in God. I need God, but how can I trust God to meet me in my need when God couldn't keep evil out of his own creation? The problem of evil is a big problem. And I'm speaking now of evil in two senses, moral evil, physical evil. There is moral evil, war, the Holocaust, the abduction and abuse of little children, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. All of that and everything like that is moral evil. But there are also physical evils in God's world. Physical evils like the deformities that plagued Johnny Farese for almost his entire life, and prevented him from enjoying the normal pleasures that we take for granted in this world. There are physical evils like tsunamis that come in an instant and kill hundreds of thousands of people and completely devastate whole communities. There are physical evils like plane crashes with untold physical and emotional turmoil and horror. Why? Since God is omniscient, he knows all things. Since God is omnipotent, he has all power. Since God is omnipresent, everything that exists, exists in his presence. God is everywhere present continually. Since God is absolutely holy, set apart from all that he has made, and particularly all that is evil, since he hates evil, cannot tolerate evil, how could there be moral and physical evils in God's world. And they're not just in God's world, in a closet somewhere out of sight. Evil almost runs rampant in God's world. You can scarcely see the beauty of what God has made for the evil that is present in the world. Why? It's God's world. The evil exists in God's very presence. How can that be? Could it be that God can't prevent it? If God can't prevent it, He's not omnipotent. Well, could it be that God's okay with it? Then on a certain level, God approves of it. If God approves of evil, He's not holy. How could it be? Or are there other higher explanations? Well, of course, there are other higher explanations. And these explanations come and strengthen our faith, but at the same time, they challenge our faith. Now, our text in Romans 9, 22 and 23 sets before us explanations for God, including evil, in His government of His world. Explanations for God, including evil, in His government of His world. I want to suggest three explanations, but we're going to spend about 80% of our time with number one. So don't panic. I said it will be three, but 80-85% of our time will be taken with number one. First of all, God wants us to know that the human heart is incurably sinful. And that's why God tolerates evil in His world. He wants us to learn. He wants us to understand that the human heart is incurably sinful. And by that I mean that the human heart cannot be made good by self-reformation, by education, by medicine and therapy and counseling, by environmental changes, or even by religion. No matter how true and compelling the religion is, religion cannot change the human heart. The human heart is incurably sinful. The only way it can be changed is if God changes. God wants us to know that, to understand that, to come to terms with that. The well-known statement by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:9, is very true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now in our text, Romans 9, verse 22, in the last part of the verse, Paul writes, God endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction. Or it could be translated, though I don't think this is proper, it could be translated, vessels of wrath having made themselves to be prepared for destruction. They're vessels that ought to be destroyed. They deserve to be destroyed. But God is enduring them. God is bearing patiently with them. The story of human history is an ongoing chronicle of sin. Often sin committed in the very face of divine goodness and truth. God has proven to us, if we will admit it, that no matter how good and generous He is to people, no matter how much clear, irrefutable knowledge he gives people concerning himself and concerning his will. If those people are left to themselves, they will always choose against him. They will choose contrary to him. They will choose to go against what he teaches them to be right and to be according to his will. God has demonstrated that, and it's for us to bow down before that reality, because this is the way it is. Think about Adam again. Adam was originally sinless, and he lived in a sinless world. Adam beheld the beauty and order of God's creation before sin and death ruined it. It's still pretty good. But what must have been just after Adam was created? The world as he knew it. Adam lived in a perfect climate. There were no ice storms in Eden. It was a perfect climate. He didn't need a coat. He didn't need a blanket. He didn't need air conditioning. It was a trouble-free world. There were no conflicts anywhere. No wars or rumors of wars. It was a perfect world. And Adam had direct conversations with God. He communed directly with God. God came and walked with him. He knew God on a face-to-face basis. And then God gave Adam the amazingly good gift of a wife that was specially made for him. And she was sinless. She was beautiful. She was perfect in every way. Her temperament was perfect. Her attitude was perfect. Her character was spotless. Adam worked, but his work was easy and delightful. Adam was the first zoologist and the first botanist. And he enjoyed his work. He never broke a sweat. His work was easy. He never felt the slightest ache or pain. I venture to say some of you are hurting from trees and limbs that you've had to saw and carry off. I know at least one of your brothers hurting, because he carried off limbs of my yard. Adam never knew a twinge of an aching back or an upset stomach. Adam never faced any concern about aging. He never saw a new wrinkle when he looked in the mirror. He never had the question, I wonder how much longer I have. He had everlasting life. Adam had it all. And yet, the very first time he faced a moral dilemma, Adam knowingly chose against God. And that was the beginning of trouble for the whole world. Think of Cain, Adam's son. Cain had parents who could teach him from personal experience what it was like to be on God's good side and what it was like to be on God's bad side. They didn't teach him out of a book. They could teach him from firsthand experience. Cain learned about the glory and goodness of God, and he learned of what a disastrous thing it was to sin against God. But what did Cain do? On a certain day, he offered a sacrifice to God. God rejected it. His brother Abel offered a sacrifice to God. God accepted it. Instead of humbling himself and saying, oh, God, forgive me. I should have known better. Please forgive me. That's what Cain did. He killed his brother. He killed him. Because his works were righteous and Cain's were sinful. He killed him. Man goes very quickly from eating forbidden food to committing murder. And so it has been. Here in Romans 9, we've been reminded of the Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, who reigned during the days of Moses. And God sent Moses to this Pharaoh with a very clear, unambiguous command. And God gave to Moses the ability to perform miracles so that Pharaoh would know that the authority of God was behind the command. So what did Pharaoh do? He said, no, I'm not going to obey God. So what did God do? God sent a judgment upon Egypt. What did Pharaoh do? After a time, he said, I can't take this anymore. I was wrong. Forgive me. I will obey God. So what did God do? God was merciful. He lifted the judgment. What did Pharaoh do? He changed his mind. He repented of his repentance. He hardened his heart, and he refused to obey God. So what did God do? He sent another judgment, more severe than the previous one. And the cycle continued. Pharaoh would say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't take this anymore. Please forgive me. God would lift the judgment. Pharaoh would harden his heart. Another judgment. 10 judgments. 10. Many times, Pharaoh said, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, forgive me. I can't take it anymore. God would lift it. Pharaoh would return to his sin. He died as a rebel against God. He tasted the goodness and the severity of God, but he would not yield. And finally, God killed him. The whole chapter, Romans 9, begins with the problem that exists or existed in national Israel. Paul wrote this chapter with a broken heart because his countrymen, Israelites, had not inherited the everlasting blessing promised to their father Abraham. Instead, they had fallen under the wrath of God, and it broke his heart. And why had this happened? It had happened because for centuries, God had poured out goodness on Israel, and God had given his word to Israel, direct revelations to Israel. He showed his glory to Israel, and Israel would not yield. And they declined more and more into sin to the extent that when God sent his own son to be their king, they rejected him and crucified him. That's human history. Beloved, the history of man, listen to me, no matter what your tie, the history of man proves that all notions about innate human goodness are false. And all the theories that bad behaviors are ultimately due to bad environments, poor education, malnutrition, parental neglect, all of that is false. Now, those factors may contribute to a worsening of behavior, but they don't begin to explain the root cause of human sin. The root cause is not outside of man. It's not in their parents. It's not in culture. It's not in what they eat. It's not in the water they drink. It's in their hearts. Man's heart is incurably sinful. Now, what does our text say? Our text says that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What does that mean? It means, beloved, God could have cut off evildoers at any point. He could have refused to create them. At any point, he could have said, I've had it with the human race. I'm going to obliterate a lot of them. He could have. But he chose not to. God chose instead to bring his enemies into his world. And God chose to be good to them. And God has been very good to many of them. He's given them health. He's given them wealth. He's given them all kinds of material things. He's given them pleasures. And what have they done in return? They've loved his gifts, made idols out of his gifts, but they've hated him, and they've refused to bow before his authority. God is long-suffering. You think we would figure that out. How long do I have before all this patience comes to an end? But that's not how the fallen heart of man thinks. Human depravity is such that we see the goodness of God and we see the forbearance of God. This is what we think. God is soft. God's soft. He really doesn't care. God's indulgent. He knows that's just the way I am. I'm just being the way I am. God really doesn't care. Remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 2 of this very epistle. He wrote this. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Don't you understand that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what God is doing. He's showing you goodness that you will come to your senses. But you're not coming to your senses. You're sinning more and more. Why is there evil in the world? God wants us to look at it and see it against the backdrop of his kindness, his goodness, his patience. And he wants us to recognize the incurably sinful nature of the human heart. The human race is sinful. It's not good. And God's created a text, a context for us to recognize that. Now, someone who has actually been paying attention to Romans 9 might come to me and say, Pastor, I've been paying attention to what you have been preaching in Romans 9. Isn't all of this actually God's fault? This whole mess. Isn't it really God's fault? I mean, isn't God the potter? Human beings, the clay? Doesn't verse 21 teach that God makes some people to be vessels of dishonor and thus vessels of wrath? Doesn't verse 18 declare that God hardens whoever he will? Doesn't verse 17 say that God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose? Preacher, listen to your own sermons. Isn't this ultimately God's fault? Isn't human sinfulness actually God's doing? What is the strongest way, to your mind, that I can say no to that? What would I have to say to convince you that I disagree with that? How strong would I have to, would I have to yell? Would I have to jump up and what would I have to do? Well, whatever you think I ought to do to convince you that I disagree with that, hear me saying it just like that. No. No. No to the thought that God made the human heart evil. No to the thought that God made any human heart evil. God chose to create the human race from Adam after his fall. That's true. God chose to give human beings the liberty to choose all kinds of evils for themselves. God gave them that opportunity. He didn't make the choice. He gave them the opportunity. God has chosen to give many human beings a taste of both his goodness and his severity. He has shown them his goodness and severity in their experience. They've had good days and they've had horrible days. He has shown them his goodness and his severity in the Bible. He has shown them what a good thing it is to be right with God, what a bad thing it is to be wrong with God. And then he has pulled back and he has allowed them to do what they want to do with that knowledge. And the inevitable end is almost always that men harden their hearts. They harden their hearts. The more God shows them of goodness and severity, the harder they become. Isn't that what happened with Pharaoh? God showed him severity. God showed him goodness. And what was the result? Hardness of heart. But listen, none of this makes God the cause of either human sinfulness, depravity, or human sins. It just means that God controls everything. God decides which sins people will have the opportunity to commit and what sins they won't have the opportunity to commit. As the psalmist said in Psalm 76, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath you shall restrain." God rules, but God doesn't cause human sinfulness. It's a big question. It's brought to the fore in Romans 9. The relationship of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So let me give you a crude illustration of how I see the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I see every human being, every one of us, every human being who has ever lived, existing within an invisible bubble. You live, this is the way I see it, you live, each one of you, in your own invisible bubble. Now, the bubble allows you to interact with other people. You bump up against other people. You form relationships with other people. But you live in your own bubble. God controls the bubble. God decides how big the bubble will be in which you live and move. God determines how high your bubble will go or how low. And some people go very, very high. They make lots of money. They gain lots of influence. They're well known. Some people go very, very low. Their whole lives are spent in poverty. Most people live in between those two extremes, but God determines where our bubble goes, and God determines how long our bubble lasts. But within the bubble, and this is what you need to grasp, within your bubble, you are free to be who you want to be. And you will be who you are within your bubble. You will think what you want to think. You will say what you want to say. You will want what you want to want. You will lust for what you want to lust for. You will be you within that bubble. Into some bubbles, God injects the needle of his grace. He injects the needle of his grace into the bubble and into the person's heart in the bubble. And he pumps grace in. Others, God lets them be and lets them move about in their bubbles the way they want to. And then God says to all of us, look closely at all the bubbles in the world. Notice, it doesn't matter how high I take them or how low I take them. It doesn't even matter if I take them to church and expose them to my word. And by the way, every bubble is exposed to divine revelation. Some general revelation, some special. But God says, even if I take them to church and show them my word, just observe what goes on in every bubble. And it's essentially the same. It's self-pleasing and a rejection of my authority. whether it's a rich high bubble or a very poor low bubble. Just observe what goes on in the bubble. Self-pleasing. Choosing contrary to me. And God says the only difference you'll find are in those bubbles where I inject the needle of my grace. God wants us to see, He wants us to acknowledge the incurably wicked condition of the human heart. And let me stop right here, and I'm not going to take much more time. But I want to ask you, what's going on in your bubble? What's going on? Let's be honest, who are you really? What do you really love? What do you really love? You say, oh, I'm a Christian. Forget that. Let's forget all claims. What's going on in your bubble? What do you love? What do you choose? What do you crave? And there are really only two choices. It's either pleasing yourself or it's trying to please God. Loving yourself or trying to love God. What's going on in your bubble? The second thing that God wants us to learn from His patient endurance of the vessels of wrath is this. He wants us to learn the power and wrath of His justice. Look back at verse 22 again. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? God says, first, I want you to look at these vessels. Look at them. Look at what's inside them. Now, one of the reasons I endure them is because I want you to see what they're really like. I want you to see what you're like. But then the second reason I endure them is I want you to see my wrath. Sin and evil are not free to do whatever they please in God's world. But they do dominate the landscape of human experience more and more. And at certain points of history, and we're in one of those periods, it almost seems like God withdraws common grace, restraining grace, and lets evil run rampant more than ordinary. That's happening now. Paul said that would happen. He said that evil men and deceivers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's happening. And we say, where is the wrath of God? Where is the wrath of God? Why isn't God doing something? Where is God's wrath? But God's wrath is here. God's wrath comes in at least three ways, okay? First, God's wrath comes by allowing evil to gain momentum. The escalation of evil is itself an act of divine judgment. When God stops holding it back and God starts letting people actually do what they think in their bubble, that's an act of judgment. Turn back to Romans, the very first chapter. This isn't one of my opinions. This is what the Word of God actually says. Look at verse 18, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And I wish we had time to read this whole section. We don't. Skip to verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. That's an act of judgment. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. We're talking about people who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who alone is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. That's judgment. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And then Paul describes homosexual activity. And he says, this is the judgment of God. What I'm about to say may make some of you angry. I hope not. You wonder, where is the wrath of God? Listen to me. The rapid, almost unimpeded normalization of same-sex relationships and same-sex marriages and everything that goes with that, that is an expression of God's wrath. That is the wrath of God. And that has been historically the undoing of every civilization where that has been permitted to happen. That is the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is also experienced through providence. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, and this kind of thing is said a lot in the Old Testament, God said to Israel, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest, listen, the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so there is no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. In other words, I will send drought, I will stop giving rain, and you won't be able to grow food, and you'll starve to death, and that will be my wrath. Centuries before this, God destroyed the world with rain, with water. God expresses wrath in providence. Do you believe in climate change? Do you? I do. I mean, it's pretty clear. This winter has been exceptional. But the weather has not just been exceptional in Mabin, North Carolina. It's been exceptional around the world. You pay attention to what's going on in other parts of the world. The weather has been unbelievable in England, the flooding in England. It's been incredible. Beloved, climate change cannot be explained entirely in terms of man's poor stewardship of the earth. I do believe that man has stewardship responsibilities. I do. And I do believe that we have failed. But I'm telling you, the climate change cannot be explained purely in those terms. Ultimately, God controls the climate. God controls the weather. And by it, he sometimes demonstrates his wrath. What do I think about the ice storm? I think for many of us it was a chastening. I think for some people it was a judgment. But all this pales into insignificance in terms of the revelation of God's wrath that is coming. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6. And again, we're going to have to just read a little bit of a bigger section, but look at verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. John said, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I believe those are metaphors of great upheavals that are going to happen in the created universe. This is no metaphor. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Oh, please fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that an oxymoron? The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God forbears with sin and evil. He forbears with sinners because he wants to make his wrath known. And he's going to. And all of us are going to see it. And when we see it, beloved, we're going to be absolutely astonished. But that's not ultimately why God puts up with sinners. Why he endures patiently with sinners. Finally. And this is ultimately what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that God's preeminent purpose for forbearing with evil, his grand and ultimate purpose, is so that he might make the brilliance of his glory more apparent in his work of salvation. Reading verses 22 and 23 from the ESV. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, the first part of verse 23 reads in the ESV as this, in order to make known. Yes, he wants us to see how bad the human heart is. He wants us to see how strict and powerful his justice is. But all that is secondary. In order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God wants us to see that supremely. See, the fact is, this world is actually destined for a good ending. An indescribably wonderful ending. That's indicated by the word glory at the end of verse 23. Prepared for glory. It's going to end in glory. The creation, this creation, will be purged by fire, and then it will be recreated by God, and it will be rid of all evil and all temptation, all death, all sorrow, all sickness, all injury. It will be like it was in the beginning. It will be perfect, with no possibility of becoming corrupt again. All things will be made new through Christ. And this new creation will be inhabited. It will be inhabited by refugees from this old fallen world. People, refugees from this old fallen world. People with bad hearts. People incorrigible. People who on their own saw the goodness and severity of God and chose to go their own way. People who are in the new creation only because of God's grace toward them. Only because God sent His Son to take the wrath that they deserve. Only because God stuck the needle of grace into their bubble and into their hearts and turned them and caused them to see sin for what it was and glory of Christ for what it is and caused them to run to Jesus and take refuge in Him. That's the difference maker. When the end of time comes and there is an end, it is appointed, it is coming. When the end comes, against the backdrop of universal human depravity, against the backdrop of the outpouring of God's wrath, the mercy and grace of God lavished on sinners through Christ will be so spectacular that it will dazzle angels and men. Angels that have existed all their existences in the glory of God will be astonished at what grace does for incorrigible sinners like us. And men in hell will worship God for the change that He created in their fellow humans. And they will mourn all the more their stubborn refusal to repent. And even now, before the end comes, even now God is giving us glimpses of the glory of His grace and transformed lives, changed people. So, why is there evil in God's world? Because God wants us to see the incurably wicked state of our own hearts. He wants us to see the severity and power of His wrath. But supremely, He wants to show us the greatness of His grace in Christ. God's brought your bubble here today so you can hear this. Now, you can argue with it. You can fight with it and say, I don't like it. You're free to do that in your bubble. But you may want to say, oh, God, I have pretended to be something I'm not. In my heart, I still love myself. I love my ways. I don't love your ways. I love my pleasure, and I don't find any pleasure in Jesus. Please stick a needle of grace in my heart and change me. Send Jesus to redo me. I don't want to keep pretending I'm something I'm not. Because I know I'm not fooling you. And you're not. Today is the day of salvation. Many people will never hear His voice. You've heard His voice. God, in this very feeble message, has told you what it's about. What will you be? In the end, will you be an exhibition of the greatness of His wrath? Or will you be an exhibition of the greatness of His mercy? Which would be? He said, what can I do? You can call on Jesus. He said, I don't know if I'm alive. What's that got to do with it? I mean, God didn't ask you to know that. God didn't ask you to figure that out. That's for Him, okay? That's for Him. If you can hear and feel the press of truth, go to Christ. Call on Him. He hasn't caused you to feel the press of truth so He can mock you. He's extended your life. He's given you mercy and patience. And He invites you today to believe on Christ, call on Christ, run to Christ, and be saved. If you don't, 10,000 years from now, you will remember this hour. And it will be part of your sorrow. Don't have to perish. Everything God's doing, He's doing to exhibit the greatness of His grace. Come and drink and thirst no more. Let's pray. All power and grace belongs to You, our God. You have appointed the preaching of the gospel to be the means by which Your power is unleashed and You break into human lives and You change human hearts. Oh, Father, we beg You to do that right now in this place. May people who have lived all their lives pleasing themselves and hating You and resisting what they know to be Your will and Your glory in Christ, may they be changed and may they run to Christ now in their hearts, cry out to Christ and be saved. We adore You for all that You do. We're not big enough to understand everything You do, but we adore You. And we look forward to the end. We look forward to being dazzled by the brightness of the glory of Your grace. Dismiss us with Your benediction. May it be clear to each and every one of us that we have heard from God in this hour. We pray for the praise of Christ. Amen.